Jacob has just had the most marvelous experience with God at the brook or the river Jabbok. And there someone just refreshes as to what happened at Jabbok in the passage that we studied last week from the 32nd chapter. Anybody want to take just a minute and summarize what occurred there at Jabbok? Charles, you?
Jacob had divided his herds and flocks and trying to please Esau, and he'd sent his family over. The night of the following, he was troubled because there was a death warrant over his head.
From his brother.
From his brother Esau. So I picture him just staying back. A lot of times I send my own family on, and I just, you know, there's the burden, there's the need, there's somehow you got to mount over this hurdle, and so you wait for God. So
he was alone then.
He was alone waiting before God.
And what happened to him there? Well, tell us about that. Someone else want to help Charles?
They might have a wrestling match.
Pardon?
Seemed like they had a wrestling match.
They who? God and Jacob, huh? And God appeared in the form of a man. And this is a flesh and bone man. But Jacob did not wrestle with a wisp, did he? He wrestled with a man. And how long did they wrestle, Don?
All night.
They wrestled all night. And who won the match?
God won.
Okay, God won the match, and why did they wrestle all night?
I think they both won.
Yeah, well, why did they wrestle all night? Let's answer that question
Jacob
first.
Was wanting to bless
him. Okay.
He said he wasn't going to let him go until he...
Okay, Jacob said, you either bless me or we're wrestling all night, you know. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Donna, you want to share something there?
Well, I think they wrestled all night until Jacob was willing to give in to the Lord, too.
Okay, all right. Charles said both God won and Jacob won. Someone tell us how Jacob won. Pardon?
He got the blessing.
He got the blessing, okay. Pardon?
His name was changed
from Jacob to Israel, from the scheming supplanter, the one who connives, to the one who is a prince who wrestled with God and prevailed. Okay? All right? What caused the conclusion to come to the wrestling match? What actually happened at the end of the match to cause it to stop?
God touched his thigh and pulled him up lame. He messed him up.
Okay, all right. The Lord reached into his thigh, just touched him in the thigh and crippled him.
Jacob got what he wanted, what caused it to cease.
Okay. Jacob got the blessing, but now did Jacob get the kind of blessing that he was after? I mean, what do you think Jacob had in mind as he's wrestling with God? What kind of a blessing do you think he's after here? Okay. That makes sense to you?
Yeah, he was worried that his brother's going to get it, so I think he was fighting for his life.
Okay, for protection. Okay. Uh-huh.
But he should have had I've seen God face to face. He's preserved my life.
Okay. He was really kind of surprised that he survived it, didn't he, huh? Now, I don't believe Jacob got precisely what he wanted. I think Jacob got what he needed. And what Jacob needed was to be broken. Jacob was a strong man. And we know that from the very beginning, from before he ever came from the womb. You remember how Jacob came from the womb? He came with his hand on his brother's heel. Remember? Trying to hold him back. This is a tiny baby now, an infant, you know, maybe 5 pounds or so, okay? And in the womb, he's got a hold of his brother's heel. This is deeply ingrained within this man's character. And all through his early life, he and Esau have apparently struggled, and when it came time when he saw the opportunity to gain Esau's birthright, he did so. You remember, he got the birthright in exchange for a bowl of pottage, right? Gave him a bowl of stew, and he got the birthright for it. Then he connived with his mother to deceive the old man, Isaac, and he got the blessing from his brother. Now he's been 20 years in a foreign land where he'd fled for his life, And in that foreign land, he has greatly prospered, hasn't he? God has really blessed this man. He went there with nothing. Remember, he said, he said, I came across this Jordan with my staff. That's all I had. And now when I'm coming back across the other side, I have two droves. God has really blessed me. Maybe we haven't read that verse yet. Maybe that's part of the dialogue for this morning with Esau. And so here's a man who, it would be very easy for this man to feel pretty good about himself, wouldn't he? That here's a fellow who has everything he touched works. Everything he touched prospers. Remember, if he puts down striped rods, all the cattle make striped babies. If he puts down ring-straight rods, all the cattle make ring-straight. If he puts down chipped rods, then all of the cattle make these grizzled babies. So everything the man touches turns to money. Very prosperous, very able. He's got two wives, he's got 11 sons, he's got daughters. The man has really got it together. And it would be very easy for him, as Paul said in the 4th chapter of Philippians, if any man should have confidence in the flesh, I more than any other man. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee after the law. You know, it's touching the law. Nobody better than I am. So this is the kind of spirit now that would be in this man Jacob. Now, a man who loved God, a man who would be saved, okay, part of the family of God, righteous in terms of his relationship with God, but still strong in his own strength. And here he's coming back to the land that God had given promise to he, to his father, and to his grandfather. And on the way back, God knows that when he gets there, he's not going to be able to do what God has asked him to do until that flesh is broken, until he will come to depend totally and completely on God. And so God meets him at Jabbok. And the brokenness that's in his, the crippling that's in his thigh, can you imagine what it would be for a man like Jacob? I mean, here's a man who makes his living now with his strength. He doesn't make it with his mind. He makes it with his strength. These are agrarian people. These are sheep herders, cattle herders. These are people who live in the outside in tents. And this is a rough and rugged kind of civilization. And for this man to walk with a limp, every time he takes a step, is a reminder of his lack of ability to do everything that he wants to be able to do in his own strength. And so he comes to this, the lesson this morning is his meeting of his brother after a 20-year absence. And he comes in this new condition.
Can I read you verse 28?
You sure can.
And he said, and the Lord said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. See, he gave him favor with God, power with God, and power of man. But I think what touched Esau, this is Charles 1 and 1.
That's a short book, isn't it?
But when Esau saw his brother Jacob, who, you know, had been vigorous and handsome in the prime of life, the man just, you know,
now a broken man.
His heart, man, I don't want to kill him. Changed his heart, you know. Yeah. So, and this, of course, this weakened him and made him depend more on God.
Yeah. Now, as we see, as we move into these next two chapters, this 33rd, 34th chapter, we're going to see something. Let me say it before we enter the chapter, and then we'll say it probably as we go through it. Jacob has not been perfected at Jabbok. He's just been brought under control, okay? But Jacob still has some old Jacob in him. We're going to see that. And while Jacob has had his flesh broken by this crippling that has taken place, this wrestling match with God, the act that took place in his leg is symbolic of what has taken place in his self-life, that he has been forced to rely no longer on his own strength and his own ability and the power of his own flesh and his own self, but he'll have to rely upon God. But that doesn't mean that all of that takes place in an instant. You know, we like instantaneous spiritual answers. we want, we have something that happens as a pastor, and this happens frequently. People do not want to deal with their own problems, and sometimes the problems of their children. What they really want to do is they want the pastor to lay on hands, and in a 30-second prayer, we have instant correction of 20 years of error. Now, God's got the power to do that, but that's not the way it typically works. And oftentimes, we want deliverance for something that needs to be worked out. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And the example here of Jacob is that while Jacob has had a marvelous experience with God, and he is unalterably changed for the rest of his life, that doesn't mean that Jacob has now arrived. Any more than if you read the fourth chapter of Philippians, as I was talking about the Apostle Paul just a moment ago. Paul said, according to the flesh, if anybody have confidence in the flesh, I more than any other person. But he said, but yet I have not yet apprehended. I know that I don't have it all together yet. But what am I doing? I am pressing on towards the mark of the high prize of the calling which is mine in Christ Jesus. And so even though we have had a wonderful, I call the experience that Jacob had at Jabbok, I call it his Roto-Rooter experience, where the Holy Ghost just really Roto-Rooted him and gave him the power to change. What happened here was that Jacob's flesh was his self-life. We talk about the flesh, and we ought to understand what we're referring to here, his self-life. His self-life is forever, the power of it is forever broken. So Jacob is no longer required to serve his own self-life. He can choose to, but he doesn't have to. In the same way that when we get born again, what happens to us? Does it mean that we can't sin again? No. But it means we don't have to sin again, doesn't it? It means, see, up until the time, this would be my own personal testimony, and I think you'd understand what I'm saying when I say this. Before I was born again, I didn't have the power over my sin. There was no power there. I would do it, didn't want to do it, but I did it anyway, and then was condemned for it afterwards. You know the feeling. When I was born again, all of a sudden I had the power over it, so that if I chose not to do it, I could avoid it. But I still had to make the choices. The same thing is true, just like the new birth gives you power over sin. It breaks the power of sin. It does not deliver you from ever again doing wrong, but it breaks the power of it so that if you choose to do right, you now have the power to do right. Okay? The same thing is happening here in the experience that Jacob has, and we need this experience with God too, where the power of the self-life is broken so that if we choose to serve God rather than self, I'm not talking about sin here. I'm just talking about the motivation of the life. If we choose to serve God rather than ourselves, deny ourselves and serve God, Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. If we choose to do that, we now have the ability to do it. Jacob couldn't do that before. We can't do that until we get typically the church has called this the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's an event, sometimes it's a process. Generally, it's an event and a process. Okay, does that... You understand what I'm saying there? Does that make sense to you?
I agree totally with what you're saying. I was just thinking of the three things as you were talking about salvation, and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I call this the Jabbok experience or crossing the Jordan. I mean, there's other terms for it, but I often wondered why the church, particularly charismatic Pentecostal, you know, we knew about salvation and we knew about baptism, but we didn't go to the third step, which Whatever you want to call it, is this, I think, because I thought, well, God always dealt in threes. There may be more than this, but I see three right now, and that we need to include that. I think John Coke preached a message, I heard on the radio one time, he called it his Jabbok experience. The key to this is this, and this is a matter of judgment on my part, is that God is always the initiator. You know, we think
well, we found God, but see, God wasn't lost. And we love him because he first loved us. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except my Father draw him. So who's the initiator? If God had watched Adam sin in the garden and then had just backed off, what would be the condition of the world? Lost, see, without any hope. No hope, no God, no nothing. But God took the initiative, and what was his initiative? He called Abraham, and then he renewed his promise to Isaac, and so on all the way through. He's the one that sent his son. Did the world pray for God to send the son? No, God initiated that. And the same thing happens. And see, Jacob did not ask for the wrestling match. He just happened to be there alone. And there may have been something in his heart that was calling out for this, you know, that we don't know about. Perhaps you have felt this yourself, you know, this longing for God. And the Lord responded to that. But the Lord is the initiator. But what you're saying is we need to recognize it and yield to it when it comes. All right, let's move to 33. And Jacob is going to meet his long-lost brother. 20 years have elapsed here. And as we read through, you'll be reminded of some of the arrangements that Jacob has already made in preparation for this meeting. Remember that 20 years before, Esau said, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother. That's why Jacob fled. And they have had no contact, no communication, or anything since then. Jacob has every reason to believe that the situation is still the same. Okay. So Claire, ask you if we could please, verse 1, chapter 33.
And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children into Leah and into Rachel and unto the two handmaids.
All right. Now, based on what we know about Esau, the 400 men would be what type of men? Rough?
Warriors.
Probably they would be armed men, wouldn't they? Esau was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. He's a rough and tumble kind of a guy. These are not shepherds, probably. These are not wimps, in other words. These are probably, yeah. This would be his. Remember, in that day now, there's no government. There's no police force. And if you remember from our films what life was like in the early West of the United States and how those people who went West and carved out great ranches in the West, how did they keep themselves safe?
Surrounded with men.
They surrounded themselves with what kind of men? Men who could use a... Men who could use a gun. Huh? Quick job, man. We got the name gunslingers, say, from that. And the men who worked the cattle with a gun at their side. And the gun at the side was not just for shooting rattlesnakes. It was Newton shooting two-legged rattlesnakes, too. And justice was administered on the spot by the patriarchs of the area. That would be the kind of situation here. So you can almost see Jimmy Cagney, you know, riding his horse with 400 of his cattle drovers with him, okay?
I just hate John Wayne dying.
It was a great loss, wasn't it? Yeah, everybody was praying for Elvis Presley's soul. I was praying for John Wayne's. So Jacob lifts up his eye. Here comes Esau. He got 400 men with him. And Claire said that when Jacob saw that he divided Leah's children and Rachel's children and the two handmaids. So he put Leah with her how many boys? 6 boys over here. And then he took Zilpah and Bilhah, and how many boys did each of them have? 2 each. And then he put Rachel, and how many? 1, okay. So he separated them into 4 groups, okay. Barbara, thank you. Verse 2.
And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children after them, and Rachel and Joseph last of all.
Why do you suppose he did that?
Because he's special.
Yes. So is Jacob establishing his preference? All right, he's establishing his preference for the children based on his preference for the wives, isn't he? Huh?
He had that preference in the beginning.
For Rachel. Sure, that was his preference from the beginning. So his concern is, now, I don't believe for the life of me that he wanted to lose any of these women or any of these children. But he's establishing Rachel and her son are most precious to me. Next precious are Leah and her 6 sons, next precious are one of the handmaids and her two, and least precious, or expendable if necessary, is the first handmaid and her two. Now, we're going to, in a few chapters, we're going to see 10 of these boys take Joseph and throw him down a well. Remember, plot to kill him? Then throw him down a well, then decide, well, why should we kill him? Let's just sell him. We get some money for him. We sell him to the Ishmaelites, and he winds up in Egypt. This is the beginning, isn't it? If you were one of the, huh?
Children not dumb, they say the
point. Oh, you got that right. Now, if you were Reuben, or if you were Naphtali, or if you were one of these other boys, and you saw what Dad was doing, would that not, especially in an unregenerated heart, I mean, even in a saved heart, it would be real hard to love Joseph, wouldn't it? Because he was Daddy's boy. So we see the seeds of this really beginning to grow here as Jacob establishes this this preference here. Okay? All right, verse 3, Mary.
And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother.
All right, at least Jacob was willing to go first. And I get the picture that as he's come, it says he bowed 7 times. I don't think he walked up to Esau and went... I get the impression that he, you know, but he, now he's bowing himself real low. You know, and he's just in this obsequious mode as he gets to him. He's bowing and scraping as he is coming along. It's kind of like a, have you ever seen a dog do this? A dog will get down, you know, and just get on all fours and kind of drag himself along. You know what I'm talking about? That's the impression that I'm getting here. That Jacob is, and I find this to be interesting about Jacob, that Jacob had his own army now. Okay, Jacob's not there alone. But there's something in his attitude, Charles, that is not necessarily all fear. The proverb says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And I really think that's what's happening here. I'm sure there's some fear. You can tell what he did with his family and so on. But there's also a realization here that it's not going to serve anybody for us just to have a battle here. And so I'm going to treat my brother Esau in an apologetic, repentant way.
He might have been leaning a little heavy. That dog illustration is a perfect example. He might have been leaning a little heavy on that staff right about now. That limb didn't hurt him any.
No. If you've got a dog, as we think about the dog illustration, if you've got a dog that has done you wrong, and you correct the dog, and the dog stands there and growls at you, or barks at you, what are you going to do? You're going to pick up something to beat the dog with, aren't you? Or, you know, you're certainly not going to ingratiate him into your heart. But only a sadist could strike a dog that had his tail between his legs and was scraping his belly across the floor, coming to you with these, you know, with these big cow eyes. I'm so sorry, you know. Please, Lord, give me what I deserve. Give me mercy, you know. And that's the way it is with people. I mean, we're that way too. I tell you, when your boss reprimands you, you don't tell him why he shouldn't. You apologize. Even if he's wrong, see? Still apologize, because a soft answer turneth away wrath. How is it with your children, those of you who have children, have reared children? When that child is stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious and is just giving you fits, when you're trying to correct them, how does it make you feel? It stirs up your anger, doesn't it? Nobody wants to get angry, but, I mean, it does. It just stirs you up. On the other hand, if the child is repentant and comes to you with humility, I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Mom. I really did hit a foul ball on that, and I'll try to do better. What are you going to do? I mean, it just turns off the anger just completely. A soft answer turns away wrath. And let's see whether it happened here. Verse 4, Don.
And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept.
Ha ha! Hallelujah! Here's this grizzled hunter with 400 warriors, and when he sees his brother coming, bowing to him, bowing himself. Notice verse 3, Mary read, bowed himself to the what?
Ground.
To the ground. bowing and scraping, and it touched Esau's heart. Now, this is a brother, this is a murderous brother, but it touched his heart. And when Esau ran to meet him. And when he got there, he embraced him. Can you see this scene? He embraced him. It says he fell on his neck, and they cried. 20 years.
Esau was the prodigal son.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah, the father ran to meet him. Yeah, yeah. There is a only in the hardest of hard does a sincere repentance not touch. Now, oftentimes what we see is how can I explain this? There is a world of difference between a sincere repentance and a sincere soft answer and a manipulative, contrived bowing and scraping. In other words, I'm bowing and scraping in order to avoid your wrath, you know. It's like the child who is standing up. You say, sit down, sit down, sit down. The child sits down, but he says, I'm still standing up on the outside or on the inside. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. This tells me something about Jacob's heart, that Esau really recognized that this was a sincere and genuine act of repentance on his part. And I think the reason he had this sincere repentance is because of what happened to him at Jabbok. The wrestling match. See, he had wrestled with God. God had broken his self-life. And Jacob didn't care whether he was scraping his face on the ground in front of his brother. It didn't mean anything to him whether his brother thought he was a wimp or not. The only thing that mattered was that he have this relationship reestablished. You know the difference? Those, again, let me use the example of children. Those of you who have had children, excuse me, when your child is genuinely sorry, genuinely repentant, you may know in your heart that the child's going to do it again. But when the child is repentant, doesn't it touch your heart? And isn't forgiveness easy to grant? It would be hard to hold on to the resentment and the anger. But if the child is sorry only because it's the right thing to do, or because I know you won't give me the keys to the car, you know, tomorrow night, or because, you know, I won't get dinner tonight, or because my friend will not be able to come over and spend, or whatever this thing is, or I know how to get to my mom, I just tell her I'm sorry, and she just, you know, she just boo-hoos, and then I have my own way again. I'm talking about using this in a scheming or manipulative way in which the self is not really broken. You understand what I'm talking about? Tell them what they want to hear. Thank you. That's exactly the point I'm trying to make. In your heart, you know that that child isn't really repentant. And in your heart's not really touched. Okay? It happens in our personal relationships the same way. See? Happens in homes. It happens in businesses. It happens in churches and so on. A soft answer simply as a contrivance will not turn away wrath. But a soft answer that comes from a genuine heart will turn away wrath. The same thing in our relationship with God. Okay? God, I'm sorry for what I did because I offended you. And it hurts me to have done that to you. And I want you to help me so I'll never do it again. Okay? That'll touch the heart of God. But God, I'm sorry I did that because I don't want to go to hell. I'm going to do it again when you're not looking. That is not going to touch the heart of God, is it? Because that's not repentance. See, confession is not necessarily repentance. Do you understand the difference? Very important. It's very important in our... It will help us, I think, to understand why we feel a certain way in our relationships with others and why sometimes our apologies work and sometimes they don't work. Because sometimes they come really from an open heart, sometimes they don't. And that makes all the difference in the world. And we need, in order to have that self, we need that self-life broken so that we care about nothing except making these relationships right. Okay, anybody want to comment on that before we move to the fifth verse?
Just a little thought that doesn't mean anything, but to me, I just wondered what Jacob was thinking when Esau was running. Now, what's he going to do to me?
Whether his arms were like this or like this, huh?
Right.
Yeah.
If it was like that, and he's going to take me down.
Yeah.
Just what was going on in his mind.
Yeah. Yeah, that'd be interesting to know.
I was thinking about that, the soft answer turns on red, and it was a reference, and this is good. Proverbs 25:15, it says, by long forbearance and calmness of spirit, a judge or ruler is persuaded, and soft speech breaks down the most bone-like resistance.
Yes, yes. I think the for those of you who are interested in that, in the reference, what is the reference that you just gave? 25 what?
The one I just read was 25:15.
By long forbearing, yeah. Soft tongue. Where's the verse, soft answer turns away wrath? What is it? I thought it was 29:1. 15:1. Soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, Donna, verse 5, please.
And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given my son.
So Esau, after they had completed their embrace and their reunion, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the women and children who were there. And so he inquires from Jacob, who are these people? And notice Jacob's answer. This would be very important a few verses down, when we see Esau's answer to Jacob's question, and it will tell us something about what's in the heart of these two brothers. Jacob answered when Esau asked him, what was Jacob's answer? Okay. These are the children, not which my own hand has I have obtained, but these are the children which God hath by his grace. I'm not deserving of any of this, but God has graciously given these children to me. And so the first thing out of Jacob's mouth, this is significant to me. Jacob has just the night before been to Jabbok. And when Esau asked him, the first thing out of Jacob's mouth is giving glory and credit to God for all the things that have been blessings in his life. Okay, Lois?
Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves.
Okay, Don?
And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves.
Okay, next, Jean.
And he said, what meanest thou by all the drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord.
So after the women and the children had come, as Jacob had sequenced them, then Esau said, these droves of animals that have preceded you. Remember, Jacob had sent a drove of camels. He sent a drove of cattle. He sent a herd of goats. He sent a flock of sheep. He sent also a herd of camels. He sent a herd of asses. Remember, 5 different droves. And so Esau said, "What does that all mean? This all preceded you." And Jacob's answer was, "This is to obtain grace in the sight of my brother. These are gifts for you that I might find grace in your sight." Okay, verse 9, Fran.
And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that, thou hast unto thyself.
Okay, Esau's response is, I've done okay too, brother. You're not the only one who has lots of livestock. I've done all right too. Keep what you have. Verse 10, Charles.
And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wouldst plead with me.
All right, verse 11, Ken.
Take, I pray thee, my blessings that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough, and we are him and we cook.
All right, both brothers say we have enough. Ken read, Jacob said, I have enough. Gene read, Esau said, I have enough. Both of them have enough. And Jacob is trying to give Esau a blessing here, a gift. Now, notice in verse 5 and in verse 11, Jacob gives credit to God. Notice in verse 9, Does Esau? Does Esau acknowledge God as the source of his blessings? No. We're told that 20 years before Esau, more than 20 years before, Esau despised his birthright, didn't he? Considered it not worth anything. And here's a man that has prospered in worldly things, but he's absolutely no relationship with God. Here's a man who is, he's kind of typical, as it, if I can draw this analogy, he's kind of typical of the worldly brother or the worldly friend who's a good man, who's done well. He's obviously got some tenderness in his heart when he, you know, in a fit of rage 20 years ago, he said, I'm going to kill my brother. But here when he sees his brother face to face, he falls on his neck and he weeps and they have this wonderful reunion. But he's lost, isn't he? He's lost. He hasn't got God in his life. He hasn't got God in his heart. He hasn't got God in his thoughts. And so while we see him, lost people are capable of tenderness, but they're still lost, okay? And oftentimes we get confused about this and we think, I will ask a wife, what's the condition of your husband, the spiritual condition of your husband? Well, he's a good man. He's a good husband. You know, he loves the children. He's a good provider. He's a tender-hearted man. Everybody loves him. The dog wags his tail when he comes home. Is he saved? Well, yeah. He's a good man. He's always been good to me. He's never hurt me or anything like that. See, but there's a man who's lost, even though he may be a good man. That's a man that needs to be saved. That's the condition here. And oftentimes, we can even find good men who are lost who seem to be more tender than bad men who are saved. Do you understand the difference? And unfortunately, that keeps some people out of the kingdom of God. Okay, so here's the... Yes, Charles?
Can you see the difference? I mean, once you meet God, you're different.
You got it.
This guy was good. I can remember him 20 years before when he was a taker. There's two kinds of people. There's givers and takers. And a taker's a taker, and a giver's a giver. Mm-hmm. But he has been changed, and now he's a giver.
Now he's, yes, he's given all this away, and I can't even refuse it. He is insisting that I take this. Yes, that's a change. That's a changed heart. That's a changed heart. Barbara?
When I was reading through this, verses 10 and 11, just, you know, some verses just, you go, oh, there's something here.
Uh-huh.
So I got to reading, and Esau, he had much.
Much, yes.
But Jacob had enough, and then he knew that his all was in heaven. He knew his, it was enough for him. He knew where his, what is it?
Where his inheritance was. You're preaching my message this morning. We're on the same wavelength here, girl. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, right. And I think it's difficult to assign. The human personality is a very complex thing. And, you know, our motivations are not always as clear-cut. Sometimes they're blends of different motivations. The fact that Jacob is so insistent that Esau receive this gift may have also the motivation behind it that if you take my gift, it will be very difficult for you to hurt me. You know, if you take my gift, there will be a bond established here between us. If you take my gift, then we have kind of a covenant together. In the Proverbs, it says, a man's gift shall make a way for him. What does that mean? It's almost like a bribe. It's, what do we do in business? What do people do in business? You love to get your customer to take some gift from you. Because if he takes some gift from you, then you have a certain amount of control in the business kind of relationship. That's why it's very difficult. That's why it is why we're very careful when we find bribes among our government officials and politicians, because you have a control in that individual if he accepts the gift. Just because you offered it doesn't make it, but if he accepts the gift, then there's something established there, and there's a control there. And I don't know, but what this may have also been in Jacob's mind. Don?
Also, I couldn't even feel guilty of what he had done.
There's that too. There's that as well. Yeah, because he did steal his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So lots of these things may have been going on inside the man. All right, verse, anybody else there? All right, verse 12, I think, Pat, aren't we to you?
And he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before you.
So Esau received the gift upon Jacob's urging. Come on, take this, receive it. And he said, okay, I'll take it. And then he said, well, let's go, and I'll go on before you and precede you, and we'll go back into the land again. Verse 13, Lois.
And he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds of young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die.
All right, Donna?
Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord and to see her.
There's very much in these couple of verses right here. First of all, from the standpoint of Jacob, Jacob has now this wonderful reunion with his brother. And he has mended his relational fences there. At the same time, it's apparent that he doesn't want to get yoked up with his brother. Do you see that here? Why? Because he and his brother are as different as night and day. They came from the same womb, and they came from the same seed. But he is a man of God. His brother, while he loves him, see, they're just completely different. They're like, he's a foreigner to his brother. And they have nothing in common. And the thing that makes them different is more powerful and more important than the thing that makes them the same. That which is on the inside of them is more significant than that which is on the outside. And so Jacob says to him, this is the last time that Jacob and Esau see each other. They have this one encounter on the road back to Canaan, and they never see each other again. Esau said, come on, I'm so glad to have this relationship restored, and we're going to run this world together, just you and me. I'm powerful and you're powerful and I have enough and you have enough and we have this covenant between us and we're brothers and we just, we're twin. These are twin brothers now. These are brothers came from the same seed at the same time from the same womb. You don't get much closer than that. But how many of us have said we have established relationships in the body of Christ that are more powerful and more important to us than the relationships with our own family? Isn't that true? Don't you feel closer often to if your family's unsaved? Don't you feel closer to the brothers and sisters in Christ than you do to your natural brothers and sisters? You're just not of you're of the same flesh, but you're not of the same spirit. This is why it is so important for our, when we're doing marriages, that we don't want to put Jacob's and Esau's together. Just put Esau's together and let's put Jacob's together. Does that make sense to you? And so Jacob is saying here, while it's not that he doesn't want to have any involvement with his brother from a natural standpoint, he apparently realizes, and I think this points back to the Jabbok experience as well, that God has given me favor with this man, but that doesn't mean that I ought to be yoked up with him.
Also, I see in here these last few verses that Jacob was a man that seemed to be from the beginning very concerned about his family, and secondly, animals. He did not want them driven. He wanted them at a pace where the children wouldn't tire out. He was concerned about those.
Mm-hmm. He was a man with a tender heart. As I read this.